For us to come together to open our hearts and our minds and our voices to God as we have done so in prayer and in song, in reflection of His wonderful love that He has shown for us at the cross of Calvary. And I hope that we continue in that frame of mind this morning as we open God's Word together and consider some good things that He has revealed to us. We have a few visitors with us today, and we are glad that you are with us today, and we hope that our worship will be pleasing and acceptable to God, and that it will be edifying and encouraging to each one of us. Several weeks ago, Brother Mark Pence gave me an article from the Friday, April 1st edition of the News Enterprise. That article was entitled, "Study Shows Big Drop in People Who Believe in God." The article began by stating this: the number of Americans who say they pray or believe in God has hit a low since at least the early 1970s, according to a new study. The study to which that article refers is the University of Chicago General Social Survey. It contains analyzed data from the response of almost 59,000 U.S. adults of all ages from the years 1972 to 2014. And there were some interesting statistics from that study that I would like to share with you this morning as we begin our lesson. From the early 1980s to 2014, here are four or five statistics that were pointed out in this article that would be of interest to you. Number one, during that time period, those in this country who identified their religion as being none tripled from the early 80s from 7% to 2014 to 21%. Those who say that they never attend a religious service in that time frame, almost 30 years or thereabout, doubled from 13% to 26%. Those who say that they never pray really increased 500%, from 3% of people in this country that were surveyed to 15%. Those who say they don't believe in God almost doubled from 13% to 22%. Finally, among the younger population, those younger than 30, almost a third said that they are not religious in 2014, compared to about 12% of younger people in the early 1980s. The article ended by saying this, that the large declines in religious practice among young adults also are further evidence that millennials are the least religious generation in memory and possibly in American history. Such is the state of our nation, at least as of 2 years ago. While I can't say that this study surprises me, and I doubt that any of these statistics surprise you that much, and while I can't understand how much of what our country calls, quote, Christianity or even organized religion does turn people off, especially young people off, the direction our nation is heading spiritually is concerning. But I would also say to you this morning, in relation to our lesson, the spiritual direction that our nation is heading is also challenging. It is challenging to those of us who do very much believe in God and do very much have a relationship with Him. How do we sow the good seed of the gospel in a culture such as this? How do we sow the good seed of the gospel in a godless generation such as we are living in today? As we continue our 2016 theme of sowing and growing the seed, this is the question that we want to consider today. To help us think about that, about how do we go about sowing the seed when so many around us in our own country don't even believe in God anymore, I want us to turn to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And let's read here about the last half of this chapter, beginning at verse 16, down through verse 34. Luke says to us there, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idol babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our very being or exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are His children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." As this text opens here in verse 16, the Apostle Paul finds himself alone in the city of Athens. And while he is there in that great city, that city of intellectual thought, that city of commercial activity, and he is waiting for his preaching companions Silas and Timothy to come and join him, he is observing, Luke says, all of the idolatrous activity that is surrounding him. As Luke describes the city of Athens there in verse 16, it was a city full of idols. It is so full of idols, Luke tells us, that it stirs Paul's spirit to action. That he goes to the synagogue, Luke tells us in the following verses. He goes to the marketplace. And what does he do in the synagogue and the marketplace? Well, he preaches Jesus and the resurrection to any who will listen, to Jews, to God-fearing Greeks, but also to pagans, to philosophers. These daily exchanges ultimately provide him with an even greater opportunity to preach Jesus to this generation that did not know God. He has the opportunity presented to him to come to Mars Hill. There is some discussion as to exactly where he went. Did he actually go to the hill that was known as Mars Hill? Did he appear before a tribunal, a court, that was kind of set up in the city of Athens to maybe legislate religious matters and religious practices? I don't know. But at any rate, he had an opportunity to stand before a somewhat large audience, I conclude, and preach Jesus and the resurrection. He had the opportunity to sow the seed to a bunch of godless people. So as we think about our need and how we can go about sowing the seed to our generation that we could describe as being without God. I want us to look at Paul's plan this morning and to follow Paul's plan, that maybe this can kind of give us a good framework with which we can work as we sow the seed in our culture today. Number one, as we talk to those who do not know God, who are without God, we need to begin with the basics. Look there again at verses 24 and 25. After making some introductory remarks about these folks, Paul gets into his main thought here. In verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things." The Athenians, especially these philosophers that Luke mentioned back in verse 18, they were very religious people. Paul says that as he says, as he was walking around the city waiting for Silas and Timothy to come, as he was observing the religious culture of Athens, he says, "I was observing that you are very religious." The old King James, I think, uses the word superstitious. He was saying that these people were very religious people in the sense that they were folks who worshiped many gods. This was a city, again, that was full of idols. They had built temples and erected statues and altars to all of these different gods. And yet, even though Paul would describe them as being very religious people in that sense, we know here from what he said that they were ignorant of Jehovah God. They were ignorant of what true religion is. Therefore, Paul's beginning point with them was much more basic than his beginning point with the Jews. With those Jews who believed in God, Paul began by giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ back in verse 3 of this same chapter. Chapter 17 and verse 3 tells us that verse 2 says that he went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That was the beginning point Paul could start with the Jews, is to tell them that Jesus is the Christ. But with these people who didn't know God, he began by telling them that God is. He began by telling them that this unknown God, you don't know anything about, that He is the one who created everything, including you, and therefore, unlike their gods, He has no need for you to build Him a great statue. He has no need for you to build Him a great temple or an altar or anything like that. He doesn't need any of that because He created it all. That was His beginning point with these people. Well, this news, and it was news to them, surely must have shocked their systems. For among those listening, Paul, or Luke rather, mentions again, verse 18, were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I don't know a whole lot about those individuals. What I understand, basically, those who were Epicureans were materialists. You know, if you can't see it, if you can't feel it, if you can't touch it, if you can't observe it with your five senses, if it can't relate to our material world in some way, then it doesn't exist. It's not important. It's not relevant to our lives. Those who were Stoic philosophers were really pantheists. They were those who believed in multiple gods, but they also believed that there was reason or logic that ruled the universe. It was kind of this mysterious divine force. And as long as you lived your life according to reason, then you could be in harmony with the universe. But they didn't believe in Jehovah God. So for Paul to begin this way, to say the Lord God, the unknown God that I'm about to tell you, describe to you, is the one who created everything. He is eternal. He exists. He has always existed and always will exist. Must have been a shock to them. Can I say to you this morning that our generation is not much different? Based upon where we began our lesson this morning, our generation is not much different. While an increasing number of people say that they are not religious, I would submit to you this morning that everyone is. That's not just me saying that. I believe the Apostle Paul says that to us in the book of Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, Paul talking about God's wrath coming upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness, and then talking about his generation, his world, and reminding us that the people of his generation and our generation, verse 21, they knew God. They knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. Verse 22, he says, "This is who they are. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Listen especially to verse 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Among other things that Paul is telling us about his world, about his generation in Romans chapter 1 is this, that they were religious folks. They were worshiping something. They were worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. So even though that survey that we just looked at, those statistics tell us that an increasing number of people in our country would say they are not religious, I submit to you that everyone is. Everyone worships someone or something. Everyone serves someone or something. Everyone worships some God in their life. It may be, as it is the case, it seems, in our country, that more and more people are worshiping the God of evolution. That more and more people are worshiping the God of science or the God of sports or the God of self or the God of wealth, and on down the line we can go. And yet, like the Athenians, many Americans today are woefully ignorant of God. Therefore, as we sow the seed among them, we must begin with the basics, things that we take for granted. We must tell them that God exists, that He is eternal, that He is Creator of all. Maybe that wasn't really the starting point several generations back in this country. Maybe we could start more with people more like Paul did with the Jews. But this is where our country is at this point. Secondly, as we continue following Paul's plan for sowing the seed in our godless generation, we need to answer the questions of life. Go back again to Acts chapter 17, and we're not going to read again verses 26 through 29, but just look at those for a moment. As Paul continues describing God for this audience, he now gives them the answer to life's most basic but also most important questions. Questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Although this audience was well educated, at least in the ways of the world, they were also ignorant about these particular matters. I'm sure that these intelligent folks here in the city of Athens thought that they had life all figured out. But Paul was there to tell them that really they knew absolutely nothing. And so he proclaimed to them that God made you. You are His children. He put you here to seek Him and to find Him. And if you will just put forth a little effort, you can. He's not far from you. You can find Him if you so desire. Later on, as we get in the lesson, and as Paul concludes his speech here in Athens, he answers for them the question of where am I going. You know, our generation thinks that they are wise, don't they? They think that they have all the answers to all of these questions figured out, or at least that we are getting more and more, we are getting closer and closer to figuring out all the answers to life's important questions. But as Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Our world is by and large ignorant, ill-equipped in answering the most important questions of life. Well, when we encounter people who are asking these questions, when we encounter people maybe who are searching for the answers to these questions, when we encounter people who think that they have all the answers figured out, what we need to do is seize those opportunities and tell them that life without God is meaningless. It's useless. It's purposeless. First, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're not going to go back and read all of this. You can write down those verses and reference them again another time if you want to. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon looks at life under the sun. And he looks at all of the cyclical nature of life. The sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening. The water evaporates is the word I'm looking for, from the oceans and the rivers and the streams up into the sky, and the clouds form, and the clouds produce rain and it drops to the earth, and the rivers and the oceans and the streams are full once again. The wind blows on a circular path around the world. And then in chapter 2, as Solomon tried to figure out the answers to some of these questions, who am I, why am I here, where am I going, where did I come from, what's the meaning of life? He tried to search for the answers in all the places that our generation is searching for, in pleasure, in wine, in women, in stuff. And he came to the conclusion about all that, that all is vanity. And we need to impress upon people's minds in this generation that without God, all is vanity. There may be some opportunities, I think, for people who are honest, who have tried all of the things that Solomon tried, and they've looked in all of these places that he's looked, and they have not been able to find the answers that they're looking for. We may have some opportunities to point them to God, to His Word, that here are the answers to life's most important questions. Thirdly, as we come back again to Acts chapter 17, at verse 30, we need to proclaim God's message of repentance to them. You know, had Paul stopped speaking at verse 29, this godless generation would have known that God exists. They would have known that He is the Creator of all. They would have known even that He wants a relationship with them. He wants them to seek Him and find Him. But they would not have known how to enter into that relationship. And so he goes on to tell them that this God who is above all, through all, and in all, as Paul describes Him in Ephesians chapter 4, that He would no longer overlook their ignorance of Him. I think that's exactly what Paul, or specifically what Paul has in mind there in verse 30, when he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. If you think about that word ignorance, connect it back to verse 23, here were people in the city of Athens, very intelligent people in the ways of the world, but they were totally ignorant of God. And Paul is saying to them, there was a time when God not ignored that ignorance, but He overlooked that ignorance. But now, he says, He is demanding that you and all, everywhere, repent. Think about, again, who he is talking to. These people were worldly-minded folks. I wonder how many of them thought Paul was kind of speaking in a foreign language. You know, repent? What's that? What does that mean? What does that require of us? Although Luke doesn't say so, and we have to remember here about Paul's sermon in Acts 17, like most or all of the other sermons in the book of Acts, that Luke is probably just recording a small portion, just giving us a summary, basically, of what Paul preached here in Athens. Surely Paul had to explain more about repentance to these individuals. Surely he had to talk to them about faith in Jesus Christ, about their need to confess His name before men, about their need to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of their sins. But as Luke describes it here, what Paul said to them is that God is now commanding and demanding that all people, not just Jews, but that all people repent. Repentance certainly is at the heart of the gospel message. In Matthew chapter 3, we are told there about John the Baptist who came to prepare the way for people to receive Jesus Christ. that as he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, he was going around saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus Christ preached that same message in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, that he was preaching the gospel of God. Mark describes it in verse 14, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This was at the heart of the gospel message. And so if we are going to sow the gospel seed in our godless generation, we must preach all of God's message. Don't get me wrong. But we must preach God's message of repentance. We must tell our generation that God's desire for them to repent and return to Him is so strong that He sent His one and only Son to turn them from their wicked ways, Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. We must tell them that their non-repentance, coupled with God's patience, as Peter describes it, is why God has not yet come in judgment. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. We don't have to be in their face with this message of repentance. Again, there are a lot of people in our culture who are just ignorant of God and ignorant of God's Word. But we need to make it very clear to them that God does not wish for any to perish. His desire is for all to come to repentance. And this is why He is still waiting to destroy this world and to come in judgment. We need to plead with them. We need to get them to see their need to repent. Fourthly and finally this morning, as we sow the seed of the gospel in a godless generation, we need to point people to Jesus and to the judgment. We spoke about this, I think, in our theme lesson last month, about our need to point people to Jesus. Though Paul did not begin talking to the Athenians about Jesus Christ, notice this is where he ended, by pointing them to the judge and pointing them to the coming judgment. You know, all that Paul had said here in Acts 17 up until this point, I think, was to bring this ignorant, unbelieving generation to Jesus Christ, that they might believe in Him as the divine Son of God, and that believing, as John says toward the end of his gospel, they might have life in His name. That's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? This is what Paul preached to these pagan people. Not only here in Athens, but also to the pagans in the city of Corinth. We referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just a moment ago, verse 21. Notice what is said at verse 18. "Though many in that worldly city thought that the word of the cross was foolishness, Paul was there preaching that very message to them." And that is the message that reached them. When you come to chapter 2, verse 1 beginning, Paul said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Although Paul was afraid as he proclaimed Christ and Him crucified to this godless generation, as he mentions there in verse 3, as is pointed out to us in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, and although he was afraid even for his life, Acts 18 and verse 11 tells us that he stayed there for a year and a half, and he did exactly this. He preached this message of Christ and Him crucified. As he would say in chapter 3 and verse 6, in that godless, wicked culture, Corinth, he was able to plant the seed. And he was successful in that. Wherever we start with people, even those who do not believe in God, we must, if possible, be like Paul. We must end our discussions with them by pointing them to a crucified, risen Savior so that they too can be ready to meet Him in judgment. Well, as we do that, as we sow the gospel seed in a godless generation, there will be some, like here in Athens, who will ridicule us. There will be some who will reject the good news of Christ. In verse 18, some of these philosophers were saying of Paul, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others were saying, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." Verse 32, when some heard about the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. They began to mock Paul and make fun of him. There will be some who will ridicule us. There will be some who will not really reject us, but reject God and the good news of Jesus Christ. There will be others, though, who will show some interest. Verse 32, but they'll just kind of be noncommittal and say, "We will hear you again concerning this matter." But as we do that, there will be some, verse 34, who will receive the message gladly. They will believe it, and they will be joined to Jesus Christ, even as are we. What about you this morning? Do you believe in God? Do you really believe in Him? Do you know where you came from? Do you know why you're here? Do you know where you're going? Have you repented of your sins and returned to God? Have you been buried with Him in the waters of baptism? Are you ready to face Him in judgment? If the answer to any of those questions, or maybe all of those questions, is no, what we would beg of you and urge of you this morning is that you come to Jesus. Is that you let Him have His way with you. Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you need to become a Christian? If so, won't you do that very thing this morning while we stand and while we sing?